trouble, that's what you do. Fill my life with gladness, take away my sadness. Is my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis 32, verse 22. As is our custom, we will take a moment of silence to give us each the opportunity to get ready to hear the Word of God. If there's any current sin in your heart, any problem or difficulty in the sin area, now's the time to acknowledge that and cease from it. And also, if there are any details in your heart, please leave those aside so you can focus on God's Word as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the privilege. Thank you for the time in which you've given us to set aside to be diligent students of your word, and to be able to concentrate in a comfortable environment and to be able to absorb your word. And we thank you for the principles that you have shared throughout the history of the human race and the very important things that you have recorded for us in your scripture so that we can know it and have it permanently in front of us. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and his work in our behalf, without which we had nothing, and for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit as our true teacher. And through him, Father, may you teach us again tonight the principles that are necessary for each of us individually. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So last night we set up the wrestling match that Jacob is going to have with the Lord. We had noted that in his preparation for meeting Esau, that he mentioned the word face seven times, or the writer Moses did, and it showed that Jacob was occupied with people. He's occupied with himself, he's occupied with Esau, he was occupied with his possessions, which really consisted of the people and materials that he had gained. Remember, he said to the Lord in his prayer, that I have walked across the Jordan with nothing but a walking stick, and now I've come back with two companies, meaning his four wives, all the children, all the possessions. He's literally, in ancient world terms, he's a multimillionaire. I mean, he's extremely, extremely wealthy. And so he's concerned for his stuff. He's concerned about Esau. He's concerned about all kinds of earthly things. And now it's time for him to start his climb towards his destiny, and that begins with him being humbled and being shown, really, to his face how much God loves him. Now, if you remember also, when he returned, he saw the angels again, the angels of God. He saw them in a dream going up and down the staircase. When he left the promised land, as he re-enters, he sees them again. And so the principle here is now, it's still, even after seeing the angels, it's not enough for him to gain courage. And so when you've exhausted your concern for the face of man, and that can take some people longer than others, but again, there's no rush. Just as long as you get there, that's all that matters. And that includes your own. That includes occupation with self. I mean, self-love, self-worship, we all have it, and it's something that's got to go if we're going to increase our walk with God. And then so God presses his face into yours so that you may become occupied with him. So in verse 22, it says, now he arose that same night and took his two wives and his two maids and his 11 children and crossed the ford of Jabbok. And he took them and sent them across the stream, and he sent across whatever he had. So he transfers his family and his possessions over to the south side of the river, and he himself is going to walk over to the north side of the river to be alone. And it's probably because he's full of self-pity. Jacob does a very wimpy thing here. He sends the women and children out in front, and he sits in the back. And so he keeps himself farthest from danger. He likely goes across the river, as I said, to be alone in self-pity. And the point is that, the point I make by mentioning that and emphasizing it, is that God still uses this opportunity, that when he's alone and he's isolated, the river separates him from everything. his family, his possessions, Esau, they're all on the other side. And he's on this side of the river all alone. And even though he has done an extremely wimpy thing, endangered the lives of his family, and set himself in the back, and then is wallowing in self-pity, God still uses that opportunity. It's not like God leaves him alone. God uses that opportunity. And so when Jacob's isolated, that sets up the circumstance for God's third appearance to him. And the conflict between the believer and Christ is always worked out in private. God is not only working in the believer's life when he's doing well, but God is working in the believer's life when he is in weakness, in despair, in self-pity, etc. That's not to condone those things. I didn't say that God was blessing Jacob here. I'm saying that God was dealing with him. God was working in his life. And so when we're a bum or a hero, God is going to work with us every single day. He's not going to leave. He doesn't leave Jacob, never left him. And he doesn't leave us as well. In fact, for us, it's even a greater blessing because he indwells us. So then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. We find out later that this is God. And so it's the only one who manifests himself in appearance, who is a member of the Trinity. Of course, that is the God the Son. So again, we actually have, as we've seen many times in the book of Genesis, is marvelous wordplay. The word for wrestled is Javek, J-A-V-E-I-K. His name is Jacob, J-K-O-B, J-A-K-O-B, and they're at the river Javak. And so we have Jacob Javeking at Javak. And this is done on purpose. This is done on purpose. You remember the people when Nimrod built this tower and they called it Babel. Well, God showed Jacob his tower and he called it Bethel. And the Hebrew does this a lot. And we've seen it several times here as we've gone through the wordplay purposely put in there. Jacob, Javek, Javak. And so the poetic way of the Hebrew is here in Genesis. And, of course, it says here that they wrestle until daybreak. And that means, you know, why even mention that? It means it's long, it's indecisive, and it's a struggle. You ever been struggling? I won't even ask. I know you have been. You ever been struggling with something that still the outcome is uncertain? That so far, and it seems long, that things are indecisive. That the light at the end of the tunnel, you've come to know that it's not a train about to run you over, at least you know that. But the light at the end of the tunnel, what is it? You know, what is the outcome of a particular circumstance that I find myself in? This struggle with Jacob is going to go on until the Lord prevails. And that's important to note, because it's not until God prevails in your life, and as John the Baptist in John 3:30 said, as the Lord starts to increase, as you start to decrease, that's when the wrestling, you'll get a break from the wrestling. Because God is going to keep working and working until he prevails in your life. And it's not because he's arrogant, it's because it's the only way that he can completely bless you. Again, the believer cannot have two masters. You can't have yourself as master and the Lord as master. He is master, he is Lord, he is Kyrios, and he is not going to give that up. And so we must decrease. Jacob must decrease. He's occupied with people. He's occupied with himself. But here we're going to see, he's going to see the Lord face to face. And so in verse 25, and when he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched. This word can mean to touch. It's used in Isaiah 6 for when the angel touched the lips of Isaiah with the burning coal. I don't think the angel punched Isaiah in the mouth. But here, since it's a wrestling match, this word also means to strike with a blow. And therefore, in the context, we would say here that the Lord didn't just touch him, that he hit him hard enough to dislocate his hip. And that's the socket of his thigh. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Now, I've never had a dislocated shoulder or hip, but I used to work in an emergency room and I've seen it. And it's an amazing amount of pain. And yet, with this amount of pain, Jacob holds on. The Lord is obviously much stronger than Jacob. But Jacob's strength here is not physical, because now he's incapacitated, really. He's crippled. His strength is mental, and his strength is perseverance. The Lord could have pinned or crushed him in a second, at any time, because this is obviously God the Son. And even in the form of an angel, whatever power he has is a million times greater than Jacob's. But the Lord limits his strength to see if Jacob would give up. Now, the Lord knows if Jacob is going to give up or not. So it's really not the Lord who needs to know if Jacob's going to give up. It's Jacob who needs to know if he's going to give up. And he's not going to. And that's why I call him a positive believer. Sure, it took him 100 years to arrive, but so what? Though the Christian way of life might seem as a long struggle at times, even with Christ, it is perseverance that will end up in blessing. It's not quitting. There are times, see, I mean, I can remember several times in my Christian walk where it just seemed that the struggle was so long and it was never going to end. And then somehow, some way, some time goes by, and you're like, well, you know, that's over with now, whatever that situation was. I remember after my wife had died, I lived in North Attleboro. My job was in Boston, and the church was in Seekonk, or really right over the Rehoboth line. And so it was 45 minutes to an hour drive to work, then home, and I had to have face-to-face teaching. I was going out of my mind. And then driving 45 minutes to church and back. And I remember just being exhausted all the time. And I'd have Alyssa, you know, shove food in her mouth and run her with me. my family thought I was crazy. You know, she's going to get sick. They'd say all these things. I'd be like, so what? I don't care if she gets sick. I'm going to church. I need it. So anyway, I always thought that that would be my life. Just, you know, 3 hours a day in the car. And I remember I asked God fervently, will you please, and I know it's probably impossible, but can you make me live and work next to the church? Because I know the church isn't going to move for me, so, you know, a job and another place to live. And it took a while, a few years, but I found myself minutes from the church and about 15 minutes from work in my new job. And when I was there and I finally realized that things had changed, I'm like, well, I remember when that struggle seemed long. And I remember when it seemed impossible that it would change, but it changes. And there was a lot learned in that, you know, a lot learned, a lot of growth and so on. Some backsliding, some growth, mixtures of both. But it's just not quitting. I mean, that's really the key here. It's perseverance that ends up in blessing. And God is revealing to you that you're not a quitter. God is revealing to you that you have perseverance. Because it's certain, you know, for some people, they get very excited about doctrine in the beginning, and then there's testing comes in or some kind of adversity, and they're gone. And revealed to them was that they didn't really love the Word of God like they professed to or thought they did. God knew that. It's up to us to come to know it too. So whether it's in the silence of God, sometimes God leaves you alone and you wonder where he is. He did that to Abraham for 17 years. The discipline of God, or just us misjudging our circumstances, can make the believer feel like the Christian way of life has become a struggle. That it seems like right now the yoke isn't so easy and so light. It seems that way, but it's the believer that endures who comes to realize the blessings from God in all circumstances. In discipline, there's blessing. In the silence of God, there's blessing. Even when I misjudge a circumstance and I evaluate it wrong, and so I think I'm in adversity when I'm actually not. We do that all the time. We presume something's going to happen and we fear it, or we think we're in adversity when we're actually not. God works in all those situations, just like he works with Jacob here. Jacob does not deserve this, but God is going to work with him. And so, just a few principles, especially in the New Testament, about perseverance. Go to 2 Timothy, please, chapter 2. You know, when I think about it now, my work and my church are in the same building, which is actually pretty cool, right? See, it even got better, and my house isn't too far away either. 2 Timothy 2:11. In 2 Thessalonians 1:4, Paul writes, therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. And as I mentioned last night or the night before, I use the example of a marathon runner. If you don't go out there and push yourself to run those big distances, you'll never get endurance. You know, and it's so in those big distances, when you're first starting to do those distances, it's painful. It's mentally painful. You know, you go 5, 6, 7, 10 miles to do another, even 2 miles is mentally daunting. I mean, like, enough is enough. But you see, but it's in that endurance, it's in the affliction and getting over that hump where it's no longer painful. That's what gives you endurance. And so what's mentioned here, which will also be repeated to us here in the New Testament, is that without adversity, you will not get endurance. Without adversity, you will not get perseverance. It's impossible. No one says, I endured cashing my lottery check. Know what I mean? No one says, like, oh, I endured standing in line at the bank for 20 minutes to cash my multi-million dollar check. No one calls that endurance. No one says, I endure prosperous things. Endurance comes from adverse things. And so, and again, in 2 Timothy 2:11, Paul writes to Timothy, it is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. And that means rule. And that means reigning. And we've studied this passage in the past, that means ruling with him throughout eternity. And that is escrow blessing. And that comes to those who endure. Not to those who get it right all the time. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say to the perfect. It doesn't say to the superiorly moral all the time. It doesn't say anything like that. It says endurance. And this word for endurance, we'll see it coming up in Romans 5, is patience. It's sometimes translated patience. It's staying, it's not finding a way to get out of the adversity. That's not what it means. Like, go back to the runner, all right? I'm on mile 11. I'm looking for a taxi. That's not endurance. You know what I mean? If you're looking for a way out, that's mentally not endurance. You may run the extra mile looking for the taxi, but because you've already quit mentally, you're not going to have that endurance. This word means to remain. It's hupomone. It means to remain under the adversity and do so patiently, waiting for God's deliverance. Jacob holds on to the Lord and he says, I'm not letting you go. If it takes a whole nother day, I'm not letting you go. He said, I will not let you go until you bless me. And the Lord again is showing Jacob, in his limited strength, he's showing Jacob that he has his perseverance. Go forward to chapter 4, verse 5. This is specifically targeted towards Timothy. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. This is the last book that Paul ever wrote. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Now think about that. We always say that, and it's true, the interpretation of this would be, if the Lord appears, you wouldn't be embarrassed. 1 John 2:28 says, some, those who did not endure, those who were friends with the world, and therefore enemies of Christ, though believers, they are they are embarrassed, or they have shame at the coming of Christ, and that's in view here. But the coming of the Lord has not come yet, obviously. Right? The day of the Lord has not begun. That program starts with the rapture. He's obviously not, rapture hasn't happened. Do you continue, or do we continue to love his appearing? In other words, do we live in the imminence of the rapture, and that tomorrow he may come, and the next day he may come, and do I get impatient with that? You know, do I, and I know at times we do, as if we have a really bad day, it'd be like, you know, the rapture today would be sweet, but you know, it didn't happen. My Raptard friends would throw that party at Rosh Hashanah, thinking they figured out the day he was returning. That following morning after the party, not only were some of them slightly hungover, but really disappointed. You know, the Lord did not come. Be that as it may, What this means is I am enduring patiently the coming of Christ. And then if it's 1,000 years from now, I'm fine with that. If it's tonight, I'm fine with that. But I know that he will come in his perfect timing, and I love that. And see, that's an interpretation as well. All those who have loved his appearing, if you love his appearing, you love the perfect timing of it. But again, back to Timothy, he says, endure hardship and do your work as an evangelist. That's for Timothy because he's a pastor teacher. Go to Hebrews 11, verse 24. A gentleman that we will see in the future, it's actually our next installment after Joseph, is to go to the Exodus generation and to see the conflict there. And boy, does Moses find himself in conflict. Whew. I wouldn't want his job in a million years. Hebrews 11:24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And sin here refers to him not following his calling, which God had called him to remain in Egypt. That doesn't mean that he was involved in any of the idolatry or the Phallic cult that was in Egypt at the time. It just means that he was powerful. He was almost a pharaoh himself and actually could have remained there and could have remained and been very prosperous and actually had a beautiful woman who was in love with him. And he rather endured ill treatment, and boy, did he. We'll see here coming up. But considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward, but not the earthly one, right? There's no earthly reward in what Moses did. He didn't even make it into the promised land. But by faith, it says in verse 27, he left Egypt. And when he left Egypt, he spent 40 years in the wilderness. 40 years out there. And then when he finally returned to Egypt and set his people free, or God set his people free through him, there's another 40 years in the Sinai desert. That's 80 years of wilderness dwelling. The first 40 were a piece of cake being compared to the second 40 where he has 2 million baby, wimpy, complaining Jews who are with him who can't endure it. But Moses endured the whole thing. And so he did what? By faith he left Egypt 40 years, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. And again, the verse 26 means he said again, considering the reproach of Christ's greater riches, and he saw him who was unseen. Or we could even say he saw the riches that were unseen. He saw it that was unseen. He saw both the reward and the person. 1 Peter 2:20 says, for what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? That's deserved suffering. That's actually the law of volitional responsibility. That's not even divine discipline. It's like you screwed up and you're paying the price and you endure it with patience. Well, we all got to do that. What credit is there if you do that? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. So in undeserved suffering, we endure it without complaining. And again, this word endure, as I'll show you in a moment, means to be patient under it and not looking for a way out. Not looking for an escape valve, just patiently enduring it until God says it's over. And that's in Romans 5:3, because this is going to produce in you character. So let's do the same thing. Go to Romans 5:3, please. The character it produces in Jacob, some character. And this is the beginning for Jacob. He has not arrived, not even close. Romans 5:3. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation, this word means affliction, brings about perseverance. And so he states here clearly, and it makes perfect sense, that one does not persevere unless he is in tribulation or affliction. That's the same analogy as a runner. I remember one pastor I listened to used to lift a lot of weights, and he had a day that it's a great example, and fits here perfectly, that him and his group that lifted weights, you know, these big beefcake guys, There was a heavy lifting day where it was in a lot of reps, but it was super heavy. And you tried to push yourself to lift more every single, this was like once a week. And he said he hated those days because they're the most painful. And then because he got stronger, he learned to love. That became actually his favorite lifting day. And it's to really push a lot of weight because his muscles got endured. And, you know, it made him feel good, you know, that when you push yourself and you can actually produce. And the same thing happens here, that going through tribulation and affliction, we often fail at it. We often complain. We often judge and malign and get covetous and jealous of others who aren't going through it. And those are all just failures that every Christian goes through, all of us. But God doesn't quit on us. Just like he didn't quit on Jacob, he doesn't quit on us. And when eventually we start to see fruit from this, maybe we get tired of complaining. But really what happens is something like I said the other night, is that we get enough doctrine where we realize that it's important and that there's no way we're going to get endurance unless we go through it, that it's a part of the Christian way of life. And to be bitter and to complain about it and to judge and malign others is actually ridiculous. Because it's no one else's fault. And even if it's our own fault, I mean, who else is there to blame? And enough doctrine teaches you that, and then you start to see results. You will see results, and that result will be perseverance. Perseverance is the Greek word hupomone, H-U-P-O-M-O-N-E. It means patience, it means a remaining under, it means patient endurance. This really subtly says, not looking for a way out, not even looking for it, just patiently enduring it. And it's very easy to say, it's very easy to teach. The rubber meets the road when you're in the midst of it. And I know that for myself, I know it for, it's the same for all of us. We could say, what a wonderful principle. Yes, indeed. It's when you're in it, and that is really a challenge. But again, God doesn't quit. If you failed it, he's going to bring it again. You failed it, he's going to bring it again. If he has to do this for 100 years, he'll do it. Because if you're not a quitter, Philippians 1:6 says, he who began this good work in you, he will complete it. And he will definitely complete it. Now, there's other results from this that the Apostle Paul writes here in Romans 5. It says in verse 4, and perseverance, and the verb translates over, brings about or produces proving character. Proving character is dokime, D-O-K-I-M-E. I hope that sounds familiar to you. That looks just like dokimazo, which is the verb. This is the noun. And dokimazo meant to test to see the purity of something. It's an assayer's word. It's for a chemist who would test the purity of gold. If someone said this was pure gold and it wasn't, he would test that and prove its character. And this noun is the actual experiment of proving character. It means an experiment that shows the purity of something, the process of proving or testing. And this shows what you're made of. If I, through affliction, gain perseverance, that shows me that I am approved. Now, does not mean what I just said, that I'm better than anybody else. It means that I have doctrine in my soul and it's working. And that's an awesome thing to know about yourself. It's awesome to know that you have weapons and you have tools that you're actually pretty good with. Because it gives you confidence. And that's the very next thing, is hope. See, the confidence comes from the fact that I can handle that. I've done that before. I've been through that before. I've been through something similar. Maybe not the exact same thing. But I know that I have tools in my soul. I know I have doctrine in my soul that's going to give me the ability to handle that. So when something's coming around the corner or coming down the pike, do I fear it? No. I can handle that. I've done it before. But what if you fail at it? Well, I'm going to recover. And there's no condemnation in my heart because I've already gone through that test with the whole guilt thing. I'm over that. And see, and as doctrine has cleansed your soul and transformed your mind, the afflictions, which is listed first, it's the first thing and it must happen. The affliction brings about the ability to remain under and patiently endure it, and that brings about the purity of heart. And that purity of heart just means that you have doctrine ready to go. It shows what you're made of. Just as Jacob would learn from his own about his own perseverance with God. When Jacob leaves that place, he's going to limp to the front of the column, whereas before he was at the back. And they're going to see him limping by. And he's going to go right up to Esau. And he's going to confront him. Now, he's not going to be perfect. He's still going to call Esau his lord, and he's still going to call himself servant. But this is the beginning, okay? This is just the beginning for him. But just the fact that he had the courage to leave the back and go to the front and confront his brother and overcome that fear is a big step in his life. And we all know that we have those big steps. God is in the process of testing, not to show himself what you're made of. He already knows that. He's omniscient. But to show you what you're made of, and to give you this, the last one in the list, which is elpis, hope. Elpis, E-L-P-I-S in the Greek, it means confidence in future deliverance. It means favorable and confident expectation, and it also means happy anticipation. And all these come from, actually the first one comes from my work on the word, and the last two come from Vine's Expository Dictionary. Favorable and confident expectation. And there, I love this translation of it. A happy anticipation. See, this is an eradication of fear. And it all began with affliction. So we say, boy, wouldn't it be great if there was no affliction in my life? In one way, we would say, okay, yeah, things would be easier. You would not grow. You just wouldn't. And God knows exactly how much to give each of us. Some of us need a little more. Some of us need a little less. Don't judge the ones who need less. Don't judge the ones who need more. Forget the competing and comparing stuff. If it takes me 50 years to get to a place where I don't fear anymore, fine. It's none of your business. It's between me and God. The wrestling match with Jacob, who's there? Two people. Jacob and the Lord. That's it. He waits for this opportunity for Jacob to be alone. It's just between you and God. Don't let anybody judge you. Well, they're going to. Don't let it affect you. And so he says in verse 5, hope. Happy anticipation. It never disappoints. How could it? I mean, this is smiling at the future, no matter what the future brings. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And every time I've looked at this verse 100 times, every time I see, and this time again, I saw something different here. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through God the Holy Spirit, meaning that you did not attain the love of God. It was given to you as a gift through God the Holy Spirit. But when has the love of God been with you? Since your birth. Physical birth, I mean, God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son, right? We could say, actually, his love for you has been since eternity past. But his love was with you when you were born. The love of God for a son or a daughter was with you since you've been born again. But have we always witnessed it? Well, oftentimes, as young believers, we don't witness it. Sometimes we think, like Jacob, that God's against me and not for me. God hates me. I remember saying that to myself. God must hate me. He says, why does this happen to me? Well, I was just a baby whining, that's all. You see, the process of patient endurance from affliction, and to see that turn into proven character, and to see that turn into happy anticipation, is to see through the eyes of your soul the work of God in your life. You've seen it now. After some time, because you didn't quit. It's in the Christian way of life for 6 months to a year and you quit. You never see this. You just don't have enough time. But with the time and your patient endurance of listening to me, I know that takes endurance, that you have come to a place where you've seen the affliction, turn to perseverance, turn to a proof of seeing in myself that there's doctrine in my soul that is actually a tool in my hands, that actually is working. And then to have that happy anticipation of the future, what I used to be, a fearful, bitter person filled with mental attitude sins, I'm no longer that person. And you say to yourself, well, how in the heck did that happen? And that's when you see God at work in your life. And therefore, without a doubt, you know that God, all this time, through God the Holy Spirit, who is your teacher, right? as you don't learn doctrine from me, you God the Holy Spirit is your teacher. I'm just spewing it out. Is that you have recognized the love of God in your life. You can say, like Jacob will say, he never left me. Although I thought he did, he never did. Even though he showed me the angels and I thought he had left me, he never left me. And we'll also understand the same. And so it actually makes a brilliant point here from the last part, is that one must see through the eyes of his soul the love of God working in his life in order to have true hope. You got to see it. Because if you don't see it, you're not going to believe it. You'll doubt it. You've got to see it. And I mean the eyes of your soul, not with your physical eyes, the eyes of your soul. That you've seen God deliver you from affliction. But where's the beginning? What's the beginning of it? Is affliction. And that way to eradicate affliction out of our lives is to halt this process right at the beginning. And it must not be that way. Affliction is necessary. And as I said, God knows the perfect time and the perfect amount. He's not going to give you more than you're able to bear. That's 1 Corinthians 10:13. He's not going to give you more than you're able to bear. It's going to be at the perfect time, the perfect amount, and you will learn to trust him for that. Eventually, you'll come to a place where you won't freak out. But the freak out is a waste of time. Because you're going to go through it anyway. So again, it is here a marvelous point that he says, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. It's in your heart where doctrine is stored. It's in your heart. That's the heart is actually the real you. And so doctrine has transformed you from the person who was a slave to mental attitude, sins, and the sin nature to one who is actually breathing the free air of the plan of God. And it was God, the Holy Spirit, who took you all the way. And so you recognize, boy, God has loved me the whole time. Even when I thought he didn't, even when I thought he forgot about me, even when I thought that this affliction is never going to end. In fact, there's another great passage in 2 Corinthians 4:17, where God calls it a momentary light affliction, which is producing in us an eternal weight of glory, momentary and light. If it lasts a year, 5 years, compared to eternity, is momentary. So go back to Genesis 32, please. Jacob has a dislocated hip. Genesis 32, 26. Yeah, it strikes me here that this limp that Jacob will go through the rest of his life with is kind of like Paul's thorn in the flesh. When he asked God to, could you please take it away? God was like, no way. You need that thorn. Without it, you'll be arrogant. You'll be proud. You need that thorn, Paul, to change yourself. And that's why he said, my grace is sufficient for you. What I've given you is enough. You deal with the thorn. You know that whatever it is that's in there, even the reaping what we sow, the reaping, even the negative consequences of bad decisions we've had in the past, which Jacob carries with him, God's going to give you the power through his grace to overcome it. So it says in verse 26, then he said, let me go, for dawn is breaking. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. I will not let you go unless you bless me. So despite the blow that dislocated his hip, Jacob hangs on. And he's determined to be blessed by God. Obviously, the Lord has limited his strength here to see if Jacob would hold on, but he knew Jacob would hold on. This is so Jacob would see that he'll hold on. Despite the pain of the dislocated hip, he hangs on. I'm not going to let you go. I don't care how long it takes. I'm not quitting. I'm not quitting. And, you know, we've seen it. Jacob's got a lot of things wrong with him, you know, so far. And he's got a lot of growing to do. But this attitude a new believer can have. This attitude a baby believer, an adolescent believer can have. He's just a non-quitter. And so the point is that God tests us and disciplines us so that we will learn about ourselves. He already knows. You're going to learn where you're at, who you are, what you're made of. And you know what? Failure's involved in this. It's not like we condone failure or that God condones failure. But God does let you know through sin and failure who you are. And if you're honest with yourself and you look into the mirror of the Word of God, wouldn't hurt to look in the household mirror too, and say to yourself, you know, I'm not all that. You know, why would such as I be arrogant about anything? But it's really the mirror of the Word of God that reveals that to you. And that's it's a big step. I mean, how many virtues are there that are necessary to put it all together? One of the huge ones is humility. But Jacob does learn about himself that he's a perseverer. And this is quite different from the false humility that says, no, I don't know, I don't want any blessing from God. I don't want anything. I don't want the highest and best. That's too much for God to do. I don't deserve it. All of that is a crock of you know what. Because it is God's will to bless you above and beyond what your eye has seen, ear has heard, has even entered into your heart, the things that God has prepared for those who love Him, 1 Corinthians 2:8. That in Ephesians 3:20, the life beyond dreams that God has promised to the believer. He wants to grace you out. He wants to bless you. In fact, He gets glorified by that, both spiritual and material blessings. It's a false attitude. Of course you don't deserve it. None of us do. But we all deserve death. That's what the Scripture says. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. It's not an arrogant position, but one of perseverance in receiving God's highest and best. Now, of course, what category it comes in, we cannot determine. But we know that we should expect it from God when we have capacity for it. And we must persevere. That's a false humility. To say that, you know, I don't want God's highest and best. I don't want that. And you're limiting God. You know, it's better to give than it is to receive. And God wants to give. That's His desire. Isaiah 30:18 says that He sits on high waiting to bless His people. And it's just a matter of capacity in whatever area God chooses to bless you in. The most important blessings are the spiritual ones anyway, and once you have those, then you can handle the material ones and not get distracted from the plan of God. But Jacob here says, bless me. Bless me, and I'm not letting go until you do. And that's the attitude. Paul had this attitude in Philippians 3:12. Perseverance in receiving God's highest and best is a humble attitude from a vantage point of grace. It's not arrogant. It's, this is going to happen in my life, and it's going to bring tremendous glory to God. Philippians 3:12 says, I press on in order that I may lay hold of that which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. I press on. Dioko means to reach forward, to be very aggressive, in order that I may lay hold of that which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. And Paul, when he was in prison, did receive a wonderful financial gift from the Philippians. And so he prospered materialistically, but most importantly, Paul prospered in his soul. And we should expect all of it, especially the spiritual blessings that prosper the soul. So now the Lord asks him a question. Simple one. Verse 27, what is your name? And he said, oh, I know, Jacob. So he knows his name. That's great. Christ knows his name, obviously, but he wants Jacob to say it out loud. Why? Because he's going to change it. Look at verse 28. And he said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Perseverance, prevailed. Have you striven? You bet. You've striven with me, God. You've striven with men like Laban, like Esau. Some men coming up in the future. And so Israel is a word that means he who strives with God, or he will rule as God. That's where some people translate this prince with God, which is fine because it means to rule as God or to strive with God. God has fought for Jacob, and now God will fight for Israel. Jacob's going to become a great nation. Obviously, that was promised to Abraham, to Isaac. It was promised to Jacob, promised to Jacob twice. And now that he is Israel, he is going to be the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so their names are going to change. And so this becomes, his name actually becomes the name of the nation, Israel. And what a privilege that is. Why? Because he was perfect and always did everything right? Obviously not. Only because he was an endurer. He persevered, he endured, and he didn't quit. He held on to him until he was blessed, and he was. Jacob, again, has striven in two categories, with God to gain the blessing, and with men, such as Esau and Laban, and has prevailed. Even after the loss of the strength of his by his dislocated hip, he still prevailed in that he received God's blessing, and that was what he had striven for, and that is what he received. Hosea 12 verses 3 through 4. The prophet Hosea mentions this exact thing in Hosea 12 3 through 4. It says, "In the womb he took his brother by the heel, and in his maturity he contended with God." Yes, he wrestled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He found him at Bethel, and there he spoke with us. So now Jacob's going to say, well, all right, yeah, I'm Jacob. Thanks for the name change. What's your name? Verse 29, then Jacob asked him and said, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it you ask me my name? And he blessed him there. Jesus Christ is just so wonderfully creative. Why are you asking me my name? It's a beautiful way of telling him who he is. You should know who I am. So all believers must understand. This is my point first. When he says, why is it you ask my name? He's really saying, think on it, and you'll figure out who I am. Same with us. I mean, sometimes we got to take a step back and evaluate what's going on. And sometimes we get caught in the details. We get caught in a little bit of emotionalism, and we start acting and not evaluating. And sometimes we got to evaluate a little bit and see. And I suggest prayer in this. So you're alone, you're quiet, you can focus. And if you're in a situation where there is adversity or such, just spend some time talking with God and say, you want to reveal some stuff to me here? You know, like, what is the reality behind this? What are you doing here? Are you doing something here? Is this just coincidence or isn't it? I mean, and God will answer that. If we think on it, you'll see God's work and his hand in your life. So when you're wrestling with God in whatever area, don't do it blind. Think on it and know who it is. He's only doing so for your good, so that you will separate unto him, to him, and that you will find endurance in life. Endurance is a priceless virtue. It really is. It's a wonderful, wonderful virtue. This same kind of situation happened with a man called Manoah. Nobody really knows who Manoah is. Everybody knows who his son is. His son is Samson. And he had a similar question. The angel of the Lord appeared to Manoah. And in Judges 13, 17 through 18, Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name so that when your words come to pass, we may honor you? But the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? And he adds that there to Manoah, that it is a wonderful name. Why do you even ask? And again, it's a way to reveal. Why are you asking? Don't you know who I am? Can't you see what I'm doing? So the enduring, persevering, positive believer will witness the hand of God in his life and marvel. And God will respond in his infinite, creative way, why do you marvel? Didn't I say that I would do this? But we're all going to marvel at it. I mean, you have to. But then you stop to think to yourself, you know, he told me he was going to do this over and over again. And he came through, and I'm excited, and I'm surprised, and all of that. And there's nothing wrong with that. But, you know, when God says, I'll never leave you or forsake you, it's really true. And we come to know it through life, through our time. When God says, am I not wonderful? Enough time with God, and we go, yeah, seriously, yeah. like there's you're nothing that I ever imagined you would be. You know, it's even though, you know, and I'm the most arrogant believer ever. Well, maybe not ever. Paul's probably worse. But you know, I would learn this in the beginning, and I was going to change the whole Christian world, man. I was going to do it. I was so gung-ho and zealous as a young believer. I really was. And I would talk a good talk, and I'd learn all this stuff. I was in class every night. You know, years go by, 10 years go by. I know it all, you know, I think I do. But then things happen in your life, and God shows you who you really are. And it hurt, man, it hurt. But I thank God for it. I mean, you're never going to change unless God reveals to you who you really are. And that's a hard pill to swallow. Sometimes. And then when you come out of it and you see that it's produced things in you, you say, yeah, God is pretty wonderful. So in verse 30, Jacob named the place Peniel, P-E-N-I-E-L, for he said, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. And so here now he uses the word face, or the writer Moses uses the word face for God after the wrestling match. It's not the face of Jacob. It's not the face of Esau. It's not the face of anyone. It's just the face of God. And this represents occupation with Christ. My life has been preserved. And Peniel does mean exactly that, the face of God. So Jacob is over the faces of others, i.e. caring what they will do to him or what they think of him. Now, is he completely over it? Not really, but it's the beginning. We all got to start somewhere. Here, this is the real start of Jacob's real growth. And he's got a ways to go, but, you know, God knew that. But God knew now was the time to wrestle. And it was perfect, of course. And then he says, my life has been preserved. Which means God blesses the believer even in discipline. God does not destroy, not believers, not believers. There is, the word wrath is used in the Bible quite a bit, and it is always at unbelievers or fallen angels, always. Not in one passage from Genesis to Revelation is the word wrath used with a believer in mind or the believer as the object. Never. God blesses the believer even in discipline. Those whom he loves, he disciplines, so that they will gain what? Endurance. Even the affliction of discipline is for our endurance, so that we will become non-quitters. And we must all go through this. There's not one believer who doesn't. And like I said, some of us need more, some of us not so much. So what? I do remember wanting to be other people. I do. Because they just didn't seem to have the weaknesses that I did, which were, whatever. And I know now, but, you know, I said, I wish, why couldn't I be like them, you know? Well, it's so stupid. And I knew it, doctrinally it's stupid, but now you come to know experientially, that's quite stupid. As God has put your soul in a body that he wanted it in. That's perfect. The time of your birth, your parents, the circumstances, your environment, skin color, gender, hair color, eye color, whatever, and even the genetic makeup, it's perfect for you. Perfect. Now, so some of us have genetic things that we wish we didn't have. You know, Leia's probably wishing that she looked like Rachel. You know, Mad Cow wishes she was the ewe lamb, but I'm sorry, you're not. That's not going to ever change. And yet, as Dana wrote me a marvelous, Dana in Sacramento, outside of Sacramento, sent me a marvelous email today talking about Leia and that. And it said, I didn't mention, but it's actually going to come up with Jacob and his family, that through Leia, the Messiah came, not through Rachel. Judah is a son of Leia, not of Rachel. And it's really funny. Judah was not a good guy, right? We tend to think he is because Christ is the Lion of Judah. And Judah, man, he went out and married Canaanite women, ended up sleeping with his daughter-in-law, but he was tricked into that. And she had twins through him, his daughter-in-law. twins. And one of those twins, his name was Perez. The Lord came through that. Colleen, look at the disgust on your face. It's adorable. She's like, ew. I'm sorry, honey. I didn't mean to embarrass you. It's disgusting. It is. It's disgusting. I'm sorry, honey. I didn't mean to pick you up. Yeah, Judah was not some great guy, but God's not looking for that. Well, for his, you know, his seed's going to go the way that he wants it to. What were chosen selected to be born and all of that is perfect for us. It is the most advantageous way that you would hear the gospel, believe the gospel, and become a positive believer. That's not to mean that everybody does, obviously, because if that were true, God would be violating free will. And that's not. That's hyper-Calvinism, and that's false. But where that soul is put in that particular body, that's the most advantageous place for that soul. Does it matter how long it takes for us to get there? No. Just get there. Don't quit. So verse 31, now the sun rose upon him just as he crossed over the Penuel. And by the way, that means that the no longer is he using the name Javok, and no longer, because no longer is he Jacob. He's Israel now, and so even he changes the name of the river to Penuel. And he was limping on his thigh. Of course he was. So Israel moves on, even with a limp. Perseverance makes Jacob, which means God protects or heel catcher, turn to Israel. God rules. From years of protection and having God on our heels, we come to know that God rules and we must decrease. Therefore, to this day, in verse 32, the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip, which is on the socket of the thigh, because he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh in the sinew of the hip. And so they did not eat that particular part of the animal. Now, Jacob's still going to divide his company. And he's still going to divide them actually into three parts. He's going to put the handmaids out first. They're the least important to him. Then he's going to put Leah and that family second least important to him. And then he puts Rachel in the back. But his first plan to stay in the back, he doesn't go with that. Because in a way, he's kind of smart. He still doesn't know if Esau's going to attack. If Esau attacks the first company and there's space to the second company, the second and third company can run. And you lose the first company, but so what? I mean, it's the best he can do. But what's better about him, much, much better, and that's why I said here it's the beginning of his great transformation, is that Jacob runs to the front, limps to the front, and he meets Esau. And Esau doesn't want to do him any harm at all. Esau probably brought his army thinking maybe Jacob's going to attack me. Because Esau runs to him, hugs him, kisses him, cries on, they weep together. It's not a confrontation at all. And that does reveal that what Jacob feared was never going to happen. Never. And how often have we done this? Man, I do it a million times. You imagine something's going to happen and it causes fear in you and it never happens. Never happens. But still, you know, wherever there's fear, it has to be cast out by God's love, and hence the affliction, perseverance, proving character, and then finally hope. That takes us to the conflict in Jacob's family, which is Joseph, hated by his brothers. Since we only got a couple minutes left, we won't start that. But so again, the pattern here is the conflict within a person, singly. We had brothers, Cain and Abel, seeing that conflict, but really their conflicts were individual. They didn't really conflict with each other. They didn't, because Cain, it just kills them quick. They didn't really conflict in their lives, or doesn't seem so. But then we had the half-brothers, then we had the twin brothers. Take a short break with conflict with God that we all have, which we just finished here, and now conflict within the family. Then we go to conflict in a group of people, Moses and the Exodus generation, and then finally conflict in a nation, which is Israel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the ability and privilege that you've given us to receive your word tonight through God the Holy Spirit. We do ask that you challenge us with the things that we've learned. Teach us, Father, each of us, what we needed to know tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.